Good evening, guys. Good evening, church. I have the incredible, humbling task of presenting the lesson of Jesus our Lord, our Savior, tonight. And so if you want to go ahead and open, we're going to start in Romans chapter 3. My name is Caleb Hankins, and I have been blessed with the opportunity to serve as the youth minister here at the Fairgrounds Road Church of Christ. When Brent asked if I would be a part of the series, I originally asked to do The Door because we had just talked about The Door in the youth group class. And then he told me, can't do The Door. Mark Stinnett's got The Door. And so he said, what about Jesus our Savior? And I was like, fantastic. It's a great topic. It's something I think we should all study that I could benefit from. It didn't dawn on me until when he printed the list that meant I was going last. And then Brother Mick talked to me a couple weeks ago and reminded me, and I was like, oh. But then I thought, that's probably intentional. You're the newest at it, Caleb, so you need the time. All right. So, before I get started, okay, and it's been repeated by many of the speakers, when we start these lessons, that we can spend a substantial amount of time with Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, in studying and in preparation. We dedicate our lives to it, right? We believe it. We tell people. We live it. We walk out in the world, and we try to show people that love that he had for us. And so I'm going to encourage you, as John 21:25 says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which they were written in detail. I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So even though this is the last night of our 13-week study, I strongly encourage you, continue to study Christ, continue to study his life as best as you possibly can. It's the only thing that really matters. And in a way, this summer, when I was first planning this lesson, I had a couple ideas. Also, sidebar here, I like to move. Sound guys, I'm sorry. I'll try to stay behind the podium as best I can. When I first started preparing this lesson, I thought, you know what I could do? I could go through and I could go back and watch all 12 weeks and talk about how they build to this Jesus our Savior, this concept of the person who died on the cross for our sins. So in a way, we have. And so throughout the lesson, I am going to reference back to lessons previous from the men who've taught on past Wednesdays. I'm not going to reference all of them. I didn't get them all in there, but I did get a couple. So we're going to start Romans chapter 3, and if you're sitting in your seats and you're going, this is familiar, right, that we talked about this last week, you are correct, and repetition is not a bad thing. Me and the guy who talked last week must have something in common because we sure do think a whole lot alike. A little backstory. So we're going to be in Romans 3. We're going to start in verse 1 here in a second. A little bit of background before we get into the reading. The first two chapters, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's kind of singled out groups. He's talked about the world and how the world is without excuse, that they should know and they should understand who God is. He's addressed the Greeks and talked about how their sin has... I'm going to keep touching this thing. Talked to the Greeks about how their conscience, they have sinned to their own conscience. And then he's talked about the Jews and how the Jews had the law and that they were unable to keep it as perfectly as they were expected to be. And then in chapter 3, he's going to make something incredibly plain. Okay, if you would look down to verse 1 and 2. The scripture reads, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So here's the question to start chapter 3. What advantage did the Jews have? Okay, you can almost see the reasoning for the question. Again, Paul's writing this letter, and so he's kind of calling out, this is what might come, right? The world's under sin. The Greeks are under sin. They didn't have the law. And we're under sin, and we had the law. Okay, so what was the point? Okay, if everyone's under sin, okay, then why give the law in the first place? And then the answer immediately following verse 2, it was great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You were given things that no one else was given. Okay, you look back in the Old Testament, you look at Israel and how they were promised. Abraham was promised. David was promised. The Ten Commandments given to Moses, right? So they've had plenty. Okay, there's a lot of good that came from the law. But then we're going to jump down here to verse 9. Okay. After a couple questions, okay, some other following up questions, we get here to verse 9, and he's going to lay it plain. He's going to make it very, very clear. So look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So I think it's important here to recognize the answer that Paul gives. He doesn't just say no. Okay? He could have just answered it yet. No, you're not better than them. Instead, he says, we've already charged that both Jew and Greek are both under sin. And then here we're going to read verses 10 through 18. Okay? And these are Psalms of David. It's going to be, if you're not going to take my word for it, okay, maybe you'll take his. Pick up in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear for God, or fear of God before their eyes. And this is where I wanted to start with tonight's lesson. To understand the title, our Savior. Okay, there's ownership in that. And Savior is a title given for an action. And so I think it's important that we understand where we stand in the relationship between us and Christ. Okay? And Paul here is making it clear to the Jews and the Greeks, there is no one. David is writing these Psalms, and I wrote them down here. Maybe I wrote them down. I thought I did. But they're all Psalms from Psalm 141, okay, Psalm 14, 53, 5, 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36, referencing himself, his foes, his own family. Okay, there is no one who has an excuse. No one has done it right. No one stacks up in the way that they should. And so he's essentially stating, if you're not going to believe me, maybe you'll believe King David. Okay, this person you know so well, the person that you've studied, maybe you'll understand him, you'll believe him. Right? And then verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh was justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Wording is pretty straightforward. Every mouth be made closed and accountable to God. There are no excuses. There's no justification. If at the end of this conversation you still think that you're okay, let me spell it. He's saying, let me spell it out for you. No flesh will be justified in his sight. There is no way that you prove your way out of this. There's no way by your actions that you're going to say, well, I was good enough. The law showed us sin, and it should expose within ourselves how unclean we truly are. If you will look down with me, verses 21 through 23. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With our deeds alone, we're all unworthy. With our actions, our thoughts, things we choose to do and say, the lives we've lived, at some point, we are no longer clean. Last week, it was mentioned that God has expectations. We see it all over the Bible, time and time again. where God sets expectations for humanity and humanity failing to meet it. That is why it is pivotal that Jesus be perfect. Matthew chapter 5, Carrie's lesson 2 weeks ago, the end of the law, Jesus perfectly fulfilled it to the point that every small piece was done to perfection. And that was the expectation. As high of a bar as it may be, that was the goal. And only one person achieved it. Only one person did it exactly as it was planned. If you will, with me, turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you have a marker, I should have said this first. We will come back to Romans. If you have a marker and you have a way to mark that, hey, we will return to Romans 3 and 6 here shortly. Youth group class has heard Matthew chapter 5 for probably the past month or so, the Sermon on the Mount, and for good reason. It's very important. They might be tired of hearing me say it. The law is an expectation. We fail time and time again, but Jesus showed us exactly what that was supposed to look like. We were given the law. They were given the law to follow. No one did it right until Jesus showed up and he says, look, I fulfilled it. Okay, the expectation that you were held to, I kept it. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, he's going to make it plain that if you don't think that you have transgressed the law, well, you may not fully understand it. So if you would look with me down to verse 20. We're going to read verses 20 through 22 here. The Bible reads, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." We're going to pause there. The scribes and Pharisees prided themselves on knowing the law inside and out. Right? They thought they were righteous. I know everything about the law. I know exactly how to go through the steps, the systems. I know all the things. And here on the tail end of chapter 5, or I guess the middle to the tail end, Jesus is going to go through and he follows a similar pattern where he's going to quote an Old Testament law, and then he's going to explain the intention behind it that's included. So we're just going to look at the first section. We're going to look at 21 and 22. Okay? So 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable for the court." So the law we're addressing, you shall not commit murder, one of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And I want you to pay attention to the wording that says, you shall be liable before the court. All right, verse 22. "But," okay, counterclaim, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty of the fiery hell." I have not committed murder, but I am definitely guilty of calling my brothers things I shouldn't have called them. Right? So Jesus is pointing out it's not a checklist. The law was never meant to be this checklist of we lay our head down at night, and as long as I haven't done these things, then I must be a good person. Okay, I haven't committed murder, I must be a good person. I haven't committed adultery, I must be a good person. Right? And I asked the youth group this question, are there bad people who can follow rules? I think we'd agree with that. There definitely are. There are bad people who can follow rules. Okay? And so Jesus is making the point, it's not just the big things. It's not a checklist for you to go down and say, all right, I'm a good person. It requires your heart. It requires how you respond to people. How you control your anger, the words you choose to say, right? And so he's calling them out. It's not just, I haven't done this, therefore I'm okay. Last week, my dad was talking about righteousness. And I think something that we can get caught up in is we say, I could be worse, right? I can get caught up in the game of comparing myself to others or to the world. I could be doing worse things. But as Christians, we know that sin is sin is sin. James 2, verse 10, if you stumble at one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So it's not a comparison, okay? We aren't comparing, well, I mean it is, but it's not a comparison to each other. We are imperfect. We are broken. And so we need to be careful that we're not comparing ourselves to people, situations, concepts, okay, individuals, who are also broken. Our comparison is to Christ. Again, the fulfillment of the law. That's our comparison. And so while I want to be a good example for people, okay, my goal isn't, well, I want to be better than the rest. My goal is I want to be like Christ. And towards the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, you look with me at verse 16. Actually, back that up. Look back at verse 14. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the expectation for us as Christians. Jesus is the light. Our job is to take that light into the world that is full of darkness, not to compare, not to judge, but to show people. And I shouldn't want them to want to be like Caleb Hankins. Caleb Hankins has a lot of issues. What I want them to see is Christ. What I want them to be like is Christ. And so I wanted to start here. I wanted to start with where we stand in Christ, because I think it's important. If we're going to call him Savior, if we're going to say he's our Savior, we have to understand where we stand. And so a question I'm going to ask is, how many sins does it take to receive the title of sinner? One. Question number two. Would you call someone Savior if you are able to save yourself? That's where we're going to next. So my first major point from Romans 3 and 5, no one other than Christ has done it the way it was intended. We all have fallen short. We are all not only liable, but convicted and guilty of sin. We all need saving. And the sad reality is we put ourselves there with our own actions, our own choices, and our own thoughts. We cannot get ourselves out. The situation was our own doing, and you can't blame anyone else. The next section we're going to talk about is, so what are we saved from? What have we been pulled out of? If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been studying Ephesians on Sundays, and a couple weeks ago I marked this. I was like, that's a good point. Adds to the lesson. We're going to start at the very beginning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. So we've established where we stand. Broken and unclean. So now what are we saved from? Look at me at verses 1 through 3. The Bible reads, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 1, What were we under sin? Dead. Dead under our sin. In verse 2, in which we walked. We can know right from wrong. We know the expectation, and yet we walked. Our own choice with the world. When people see us, we should look different than the world. They should notice a difference. Talk about a pretty humbling reality check. We know that we've been studying Ephesians, that this is written to believers, written to those in Christ. And so those in Christ, we realize that that's how we used to be viewed. Walking with the world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, sons of disobedience. We realize that that's where we came from. Then in verse 3, we lived in the lusts of the flesh. We chased after what was natural, pleasing to the body, of little concern for the condemnation we were accruing. And when we were walking in such a way, we get this title. It's in the middle there. By nature, children of wrath. There are probably a good number of answers to this question. Okay, these next two questions. What does the wrath of God look like? My wife is laughing at me because I have this watch and it monitors my heart rate. And it freaks out when I start going faster. And she can hear it because she's in the front row. What does wrath look like? Jesus on the cross. Sorry, Eric. That's someone said something else. Jesus on the cross, yeah. Eternal damnation. Separation from God, right? Are there examples, clear examples in our scripture that show God's wrath being exercised? Yeah, what are some of them? Sodom and Gomorrah, the raining of fire, the flood, the whole world, minus 8 people. Yeah. Huh? Genesis 3, yes. Kicked out of the garden, separated from God. Uzzah reaching out and touching the ark. Wasn't supposed to. Nadab and Abihu. The plagues in Exodus. Saul. And we're going to turn with me, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So since we use David, since Paul used David in Romans to explain how broken we were, how broken we are, we're going to go use David. We're going to see just what the wrath of God might look like. So 2 Samuel chapter 12. And again, there are plenty of, as you all mentioned and answered, there are plenty of examples of God's wrath being displayed. We had, as a youth group, we had an opportunity to go to the Sight and Sound Theater and watch the David play, and that gave us plenty of good time to study David. And so what we're about to cover is Nathan's address to David after his sin with Bathsheba. That's what we're talking about here. And there's some things we're going to highlight that I would say come with the consequences of God's wrath. And so if you would, look with me at verses, let's look at 1-4. So this is after the sin with Bathsheba. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd, to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan tells David this story of this rich man with many flocks and a traveler, a weary traveler, And instead of taking from his excess, he takes the one thing that was precious to the poor. And here in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see David's response. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." David is completely unaware that Nathan is referring to him. And David's response shows what he thinks would be a guilty consequence for what the rich man did. And then here's Nathan's response. Verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given an occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Nathan is addressing David's sin. David sleeps with the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah. She becomes pregnant. In an attempt to cover it up, while Israel is at war, David invites Uriah home, off the front line, to trick him into thinking that the child is Uriah, that it's his. It doesn't work. At one point, he even gets Uriah drunk, and yet Uriah still refuses. Unsuccessful at convincing Uriah to do as he wishes, David sends Uriah back to the front line with his own death note. In verses 5 and 6, we see that David's unaware. In verses 7 through 9, Nathan, speaking on God's behalf, starts with, "Look at what I've given you. Look at what you already had. I gave you a kingdom. I gave you Israel. I anointed your head. I gave you a house, your master's wives. And if it had been too little, I would have given you more. But instead of that being enough, you went and took the wife of your friend." And then verses 10 through 15, we see the consequence laid out. "The sword shall never depart from your house. Because of your sin, your house will never know peace. There will never be comfort. There won't be calm." When we know we've done wrong, when we've sinned, does it make it hard to mentally be at peace sometimes when we know we've screwed up? Next, his own family is raised up in evil and will stand against him. You continue to read through 2 Samuel, Absalom runs his father out of his kingdom. And it comes to a point where there's a war. David commands his generals, "Don't kill my son." The son dies anyway. The general does it. So even his own family cast into evil. "And I'll take what is yours and give it to others for the world to see." Talking about the wives. And it's important, it says, what you did in secret will be done in daylight. carries with this idea of defilement. Okay? I will not only will I give your family into evil, I will defile what was yours. And I will humiliate you. Because it won't be something that no one witnesses. It'll be something that will be put in front of all. And then last, there's a positive, verse 13. David does show a repentant heart, and Nathan tells him his sins have been forgiven, that he won't die. But verse 14, however, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. Death without question. It's guaranteed. Right after this, in the verses that follow, David attempts to mourn, to fast, in an attempt that God would repeal that portion of the consequence on the child's behalf. It doesn't work. After 7 days, the child passes. A price was paid for sin. If you will, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. We're still answering the question, what are we saved from? Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Leviticus 1, 1 through 4. Then the Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from a tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him and make atonement on his behalf. You can continue to read through Leviticus. It's a sacrificial system. And it repeats this concept many a time, that a life has to be given for sin. Something has to be given up. Specifically, it's an animal without defect, one that is perfect, without blemish, without spot, without illness, without break. Under the old covenant, something innocent had to be put to death to atone for sin. Something perfectly pure. Something without fault. Something that had no business dying that day. Now has to be put to death on the behalf of the other. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Should have told you to turn there. I got excited. I think this language, the words that Paul uses, is something we as humans know far too well. I refer to money. The wages of sin is death. And I've been trying to study Greek to an extent. I can recognize the letters. Don't know the words. The Greek word for wages here is translated as purchases, to be bought. It's reminiscent of the sacrificial system. There's a debt to be paid for our sin, a price on our head. And so what did he save us from? He saved us from having to pay that debt. From the death, the wrath, destruction, humiliation, the loss of peace, he saves us from the wrath of God. So if you will turn with me, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, to Matthew 26. The first point, where we stand condemned. The second point, what are we saved from? We're saved from death. And so now we get to the how. How did he save us? How did Jesus pull us from what we deserved? So looking down Matthew 26, looking down at verse 36, this is after the Lord's Supper. Jesus decides to go to a secluded place to pray. Not uncommon for Jesus to do. We're going to pick up here in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Deeply grieved, distressed, loss of peace. We see Jesus praying here in the garden three times. "If there is any other way, let this cup pass." And Jesus being fully aware of what's coming, still goes through with it. So from here, we're going to read through the trial. We're going to read through the scourging. We're going to read through the cross. This is the price that was paid. So if you will, look at Matthew 26, verses 59 through 68. It's the back end. Before I read 59, if you look back at 56, it tells us that the disciples left him and fled. We also, not only do we have this picture of Jesus being distressed and deeply grieved, we also know that he's alone. The disciples have left him, and he's been taken away to be put on trial. Verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourselves. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? False testimony being made. Perfectly innocent, accused, and being already treated as guilty. Two men come forward and state that Jesus told them he would destroy the temple. True statement. Verses 64 through 68, Jesus finally speaks. You said it yourselves. It is exactly as you say. But he also tells them, and you will see where I will be seated. We know in the garden that Jesus was greatly distressed and grieved. And now here he stands before a volley of false testimony. Talk about something that would be incredibly hard to do. To listen to people speaking ill of you, saying things that are not true. Just listening, biting your tongue. Reminds us of Brent's lesson in Isaiah 53, Jesus the interceder. How he came and was treated as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He doesn't just answer them. He then goes on to tell them, when it's all said and done, this is where I will be. We're going to continue through the crucifixion, but I wanted to touch this part first, to show that Jesus was fully aware. He knows exactly where he will be seated when this is all said and done. And with that response, the high priest convicts Christ of blasphemy, even though it isn't. And the floodgates of abuse start to overflow. They spit on him. They beat him. And they slap him before he ever even gets to Pilate. Verse 68 is one that will almost make your blood boil. You can almost hear the evil in the tone and the wording. In the presence of a multitude, so more than one, the arrogance to say, all right, Christ, you're so wise, you can tell us what's going to happen, which one of us hit you. Makes you almost enraged that someone so innocent will be treated with such distaste. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 27. We're now going to go before Pilate. So we've seen the garden, the loss of peace, being left alone, before the council, the religious leaders who are supposed to know better, treated as unclean. Now we're going to go before Pilate. We will look down at verse 17. Read 17 through 26. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate goes to Jesus and asks multiple times. Jesus responds truthfully, "I am the King of the Jews. It is as you say." Pilate's wife warns him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Pilate even offers the Jews a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. Oh man, okay. They choose Barabbas. Pilate asks, "What shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" And at this point, you can almost see the tipping point. The desire of the flesh, the desire for blood. The mob is forming. Pilate tries to reason with them, but it is clear that what their hearts are set on. It gives a pretty good picture of Romans 1, where God gives those who desire the things of the flesh over to their depraved minds. They've already made up their mind what they want before they ever arrived. They are completely unable to judge rightly, to see clearly. They have been blinded by their desire. And so in verse 26, Jesus is scourged and prepared for him to be crucified. We're going to pick up in 27. We're going to read 27 through 32 here. I learned last week you can get a third bell. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out and found the man of Cyrene named Simon, whom he pressed into service to bear his cross. So after the scourging, another beating by the Roman Praetorium. A couple weeks ago, I want to say three or four weeks ago, there was a gentleman who spoke before communion here. And he gave us a good picture of what Roman scourging was like. The Romans knew pain. They knew it well. They knew how to dish it out without killing you. Carrie, I will give credit for this, when I was in the youth group, painted a pretty vivid picture. Roman scourging was done with a cat of nine tails, a whip with nine ends. At the end of those whips, pieces of glass, metal. A whip not designed to lacerate, but to remove flesh from bone. And then to put a robe on him. So imagine your back completely ripped to shreds. And then to put a garment. Where the garment would then fill the spots of missing flesh. And then to mock him as king, to put a crown on his head, to kneel before him, and then to remove that garment and reopen all the wounds that they had dished out the first time. Let's go ahead. We're going to go ahead and jump to 33, 38. The death on the cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put on him the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" For the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same words. Now for the sixth hour of darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I've asked this to the youth group before, and it's something that I think that we can overlook, not that we intend to. We see the pain in the cross. We see the agony to be hanging nails through the feet and wrists. But I'm going to ask this question. Have you ever wondered why the cross? Matthew talks about how John the Baptist was beheaded. Why not do it that way? Just to make an example. The religious leaders had a hard time with Jesus because when he showed up, he spoke truth. He spoke with authority. And people began to question who they were following. And so instead of just killing him, they needed to show a sign of power. Is this really your God? Is this really your king? Yes, Joe. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Thank you, Joe. It was humiliating. And before I go, it was humiliating, but it was just. So I told you, turn with me back to Romans chapter 3, if you will. You'll give me a minute. And looking at where we left off at. The cross was designed to send a picture, to make a statement. And here in verse 24, well actually, let's go back, let's read 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God was made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present times, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As awful as the cross was, it was what was required. God is not unrighteous for having Jesus on the cross, for that being the death that he paid. It was justified. And so, I have many pages, and that's okay. Get to them. If you want my notes, you can have them. The last point I'd like to make. As Christians, as people longing to do what's right, striving to do what's right, I hope we truly understand the price that was paid for our sin. Not just the pain, the humiliation, to be removed from the presence of God, to be hung on a tree, ridiculed, be treated as disdained, cursed, but completely innocent. That's what we're saved from. Our blood isn't clean enough. Our works aren't good enough. Jesus asked, if there's any other way for this cup to pass, let it. One problem with that. No one else can. Only one person can be the sacrifice. Only one person was without defect. Only one person fulfilled the law. Only one person is the way to salvation. And it came at a price. Let's not forget that. Let's pray. Dear Almighty Heavenly Father, We thank you so much for the evening. We thank you for a place where we can gather together to study Scripture, dear Lord, to study your Son, the price he paid on our behalf. Let that be our joy, dear Lord. Let us never forget what he pulled us out of. Let it guide our actions and our words and our thoughts. And when we stumble, dear Lord, when we fall, we ask that you would show us repentant hearts, that you would remind us, and that we would turn back towards you because of the great gift that you bestowed upon us. Be with us as we know, as we go and walk in the world. Help us be lights, dear Lord, to shine and point people towards you. We thank you so much for the great gift that is your Son. It's in his name we pray.